Pittsburgh Unplugged. That sounds pretty good. Of course, you'd all have to leave your cell phones at home, too. And that probably would not be acceptable, so may or may not give that a try. Well, I mentioned we're going to resume our discussion of Isaiah. By my count, this is now Bible study number 8 that we've had on this particular subject, and they've been kind of scattered over a period of time. So one of the challenges we have is that there's not a lot of continuity sometimes when we have a series like this. But I do hope that it can be of some value to give us a little better insight, in this case, into one of the most quoted and maybe one of the most best known of the major prophets. One reason I hope that this can be of value to us is that, you know, we've just come home from the Feast of Tabernacles and last great day. As we look today at some of the prophecies we'll see in the book, in these chapters we'll be reviewing, it gives us a little more detail in terms of what or how those days will be fulfilled. Not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but also the time leading up to it. We'll see some prophecies here of the Day of the Lord, which we know, of course, is the primary meaning of, or the fulfillment of, the Feast of Trumpets. And then we'll see some prophecies of the punishment that is going to come upon the nations of Israel, including Judah and primarily the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. And those events will take place even before the Day of the Lord. And then we'll see some prophecies of the millennial period of time after Jesus has returned. So this maybe fills in some of the detail of some of those prophecies we look at in a more general sense as we have just returned from the observance of those fall holy days. We're going to pick up in chapter 21. By the way, I mentioned this is number 8, and I hope that we can make enough progress. I can kind of see the light at the end of the tunnel. I think another 4 or so of studies we should be able to finish if we stick with an overview. We could spend a lot of time and go into a lot of detail, but I think for the purposes we have in mind here, the overview will serve our purpose. For context, just kind of remember the general outline of the book of Isaiah. The first 12 chapters are specific to the nation of Israel and Judah. Much of it has to do, and often it singles out either Judah or Jerusalem, and as well mentions the nation or the people of Jacob, which again is more of a general reference to the nations of Israel. The first 12 chapters are those prophecies relating primarily to Judah and Jerusalem and somewhat to Jacob. Chapters 13 through 27, which is the section we'll finish today, I hope, is just labeled generally as prophecies concerning the nations. There are a number of prophecies, and we read some of them, or reviewed some of them earlier, that refer to other nations around Judah in that part of the world, and nations that God will deal with, and primarily because of their interaction with his nation of Judah and of Israel. Prophecies concerning those nations. We'll move on then after that to chapters 28 through 35, which are basically, again, prophecies regarding Ephraim, Israel, and Judah. It's more specific to them, again, rather than to the other nations around. Then it goes into an historical section that goes back to the time of when Sennacherib was invading Judah in the time of Hezekiah in chapters 36 through 39. And then chapter 40 begins a different kind of material that's in the book of Isaiah. It's more along the line of God's greatness and his power and prophecies relating largely to the time of the millennium from chapter 40 on through the end of the book. So we are making our way through, and hopefully we'll make some good progress here this afternoon. We're going to pick up, as I mentioned, in chapter 21, in the middle of this section that is generally prophecies concerning other nations. The chapters we'll review today include prophecies relating to Babylon and Tyre, and also to prophecies relating to Judah and Jacob, and to Jerusalem. So a little bit of the whole region here in the prophecies we'll be looking at today. Chapter 21, the title of it here in the Bible that I'm using says, "The Fall of Babylon Proclaimed." The roots of the history of Babylon go clear back almost to the very beginning. Right after the flood, we know that Nimrod began or built the city of Babel, the Tower of Babel. It's mentioned with not a lot of detail, but somewhat in Genesis chapter 11. The history of Babylon goes back many thousands of years to right after the flood. I anticipate that Dr. Levy will go into that period of history in detail as he continues through the book of Genesis. So I'm not going to take a lot of time to look at the whole history of Babylon. But we do know, even from the first couple of classes that he's done so far, that Genesis is the book about beginnings. It tells us the origin of many different things, including the origin of the pagan religions that have been part of the system of this world from near the very beginning. Babylon was a kingdom. It was a city, and Babylon in Scripture is a system. It essentially is Satan's kingdom. It represents what he wants to accomplish and what he wants to do in place of the kingdom of God. The nation of Babylon was established in what is now Iraq, right along the Euphrates River. The southern part of that area that became the nation of Babylon is the region called Chaldea. That's where the empire of Babylon was initially established, and that's why you will often find, in reference to the people of Babylon, they're called Chaldeans, because that's where the region in which the nation or the kingdom of Babylon was established. We know that Judah was carried captive into Babylon, but may not realize how far that was. The distance from Jerusalem to Babylon, to where the people of Israel were taken into captivity, is more than 500 miles. And they did not fly. They didn't travel interstate. They walked. When they were taken captive, their families had been decimated. Their city had been destroyed. Their culture had been wiped out. And you can only imagine how desolate they would have been as they were marched from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon, a distance of over 500 miles. For example, the distance between here and Chicago is about 460 miles. So the distance that they were taken would have been something like you having to walk from here to some location west of Chicago, another 50 miles or so beyond that city. So it was not an easy journey. We find a note in Ezra chapter 7, just as kind of a reference here, or a point of reference. We'll look at Ezra chapter 7. We see a description of the time when Ezra came to Jerusalem from Babylon. And just to note one of the details here, it says in verse 7 of chapter 7, it lists some of the people who were traveling with him. Verse 8 says, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month. Verse 9, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So it was about a four-month period of time that it took for him to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem. And you'll notice over in chapter 8 that it lists the families that traveled with him on that journey. So again, this was not a simple and easy trip. I kind of picture, maybe I don't want to be silly about it, but I kind of picture a wagon train heading across the United States in the 1800s. This group of people, and especially as they were maybe traveling back and forth with some older people, some people with very young children, kind of a tattered, disheveled group in some ways, making that very lengthy and difficult journey. So Babylon has a very serious connotation in the history of Judah. And it was the beginning of what is known, was a period of dispersion of the people of Judah, and it was one of the times when they their people became scattered throughout at least that part of the world. Many of those who came through, or at the end of the 70 years were released from slavery, chose to stay in Babylon because they felt somewhat established there. Maybe in many cases that's where they had grown up, if they'd been there for that lengthy, if their family had been there that long. So many of them stayed right there in Babylon. Might also note one other just kind of historical little bit of information in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, verse 31. This is describing Abraham's father who left Chaldea to move or to travel to Haran, which is just north of Canaan. It says in verse 31, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. So this region was one of the first areas populated after the flood, and it makes reference to the people of Chaldea who became part of the sister, or the nation of Babylon sometime later. So this is some 2,000 years B.C. when this mention is made of Chaldea. So it's an area that has an ancient history, various periods of time. What we know best is what in what historians call the latter period of Babylon, from about 600 or so B.C. to the time of when Persia took over the nation of Babylon. I'm sorry, 700 B.C. until about 539. Just a little kind of a sliver of time there, a part of the history of that region. But that's historically the nation of Babylon that we're most familiar with, which rose to its ascended to its height during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 21 again of Isaiah speaks of the fall of Babylon. Historically, the kingdom or the empire of Babylon fell in 539 BC, when it was overtaken by the Persians. There's mention made of that, I believe, in Daniel chapter 7. I didn't double-check that. I think if my memory serves, and often it does not. Daniel 7 is a prophecy, and includes a prophecy in which the time of the end of the kingdom of Babylon is included. At any rate, that took place in 539 BC. So the nation was destroyed, but the system of Babylon, again, Satan's system, which goes throughout the history of mankind, will emerge again at the end of this age, as a system called Babylon. It's referred to in the book of Revelation. And that system of Babylon is bonded together by a great false church. The nations are bonded together by the false church. It's all part of what Satan is working at to try to thwart God's plan. So as we read here in Isaiah, as well as other prophecies about Babylon, we see a duality. We see that there is a description of the destruction of the nation of Babylon back by the Persian Empire, but we also see a parallel to the destruction of the system of Babylon that is described in the book of Revelation. Here in chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, gives a description of the events that will take place in Babylon. It's called the wilderness of the sea in verse 1. Various explanations as to why that phrase is used. One is that the territory of Babylon was a barren desert, and it was like a sea of sand. And so it may refer to that aspect of its geography. It may also refer to a plain on which much of Babylon was located, which was marshy and divided by lakes. It's kind of a wet lands area. So that might be a reference. We also would see at least a vague reference to Revelation 13, verse 1, which says that the end time Babylon rises out of the sea. Which is symbolic of a vast number of people or nations. So it's just kind of a phrase. It is a phrase used to describe the nation of Babylon. Verses 2 through 4, I find some interest. It says, "A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders." You would think that Isaiah would celebrate the destruction of Babylon. But here it seems to describe him as being shaken by the destruction he sees of Babylon in this vision. Verse 3, "My loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed and my heart wavered." So the destruction of Babylon is described as something that is very moving and very stressful to Isaiah. Drop down to verse 9. It says, "Look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen." And he answered and said, "Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground." So that is one of the phrases that are used here. Obviously, it can be descriptive of the fall of Babylon in 539, but it also is a phrase that is used of the system of Babylon in Revelation, chapter 14, verse 8. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. Earlier, it's talking about an angel delivering a message about the region there. "Fear God," verse 7, "and glory, give glory to him." Verse 8 of Revelation 14, "And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" That fornication is a spiritual one in which includes the worship of false gods, as is implied or stated here in Isaiah 21, verse 9. All of Babylon, including her carved images and gods, have fallen. So we see a connection to the end time fulfillment here in this description of what would happen long time ago. Verses 11 and 12 are a prophecy against Edom. Verse 11 says that it is a burden or a message against Duma. The location of Duma is vague. It seems to include here, since it mentions Seir, it seems to include the descendants of Esau. in the region of Edom, which was in the southeast of the nation of Israel. This warning is a call for them to repent, verse 12, return and come back. So there's a warning message that goes out even to those nations at that point, at the end of the age. Verses 13 through 17, it says, is a message or a burden against Arabia. This is the region south of Canaan, and much of that region is very desolate, but it eventually became part of the Babylonian Empire. O inhabitants, verse 14, in the land of Tema. So it's speaking of people inhabiting that particular area. Tema is a region within the general area of Samaria. Verse 15, it mentions also Dedan. Verse 13, O traveling companies of Dedanites. The Dedanites were descendants of Abraham through his son named Dedan. He had a wife. His wife was Keturah, and one of his sons by Keturah was Dedan. So these are his descendants who are in this region. You'll also see mention in verse 16 to Kedar. Kedar is mentioned here, that all the glory of Kedar will fail. Kedar was a son of Ishmael. So what we see in general is that the peoples in this region, and we've mentioned it before, this region is populated by descendants of Abraham who are not Israelites. Abraham's son Isaac is the one through whom all of the Israelites were descended. But he had many other sons. And so these were also sons of Abraham, but they were not Israelites. And again, it mentions Seir and Edom, which are descendants of Esau. So all of this region, all the peoples of that region trace their origin back to Abraham. And this is speaking of the punishment that will come upon them in that region. Verse 16 says that within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fall. This year is very difficult. In fact, I don't know how to place when that specific year, what that year refers to. It could refer to a specific battle that took place during the historical time of this period when Isaiah gave this prophecy. It could be a prophecy of the day of the Lord. Whenever we see a period of time of 1 year mentioned in connection to in prophecy, we at least consider that it could be a reference to the time of the day of the Lord at the end of the age. But it does imply a great deal of destruction that takes place in this region, which of course will occur as well during the end of the age. So chapter 22 now, the scene shifts to a prophetic warning again to Jerusalem. Kind of a mix back and forth throughout this section of Scripture, some of the Gentile nations and warnings to the nation of Judah, or the people of Jerusalem here in this case. Verse 1 says, the burden of the valley of vision. And later it makes it clear that that's speaking, referring to Jerusalem. The phrase valley of vision may be meant some kind of ironically or sarcastically, because the people of Judah should have had vision had they continued to be faithful to God. But they certainly, other prophecies show that their wise men failed and they did not have vision because of they had become separated from God. What ails you now that you've gone up to the housetops? The homes in Jerusalem generally had a flat roof. And whenever there was any kind of a commotion or something going on, they'd run up to their rooftop, which is the top of their homes, kind of like a patio up on top of their home, to look to see what the commotion was all about. Verses 2 through 5 here are familiar kind of a warning of punishment that will come. Your slain men are not slain with the sword. All your rulers have fled together. They're captured by the archers. So speaking of a time of captivity that would come upon those in Jerusalem. In a difficult time, verse 4, I weep bitterly because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. So it's a general description again of the punishment that will come, in this case, on the people of Jerusalem. Verse 5, it is a day of trouble. So again, it's perhaps a reference to the time of Israel's or Judah's punishment then, but whenever we see that phrase, a day of trouble, it does at least draw our attention toward the end time of the day of the Lord when Jesus will directly intervene. And modern Israel and Judah will again be punished. It's a day of trouble and, verse 5, of perplexity. Day of trouble and perplexity. Perplexity means to be a time of sudden confusion. They were confused by what was happening. The people of Jerusalem could have known that the punishment was going to come, but they didn't accept the warning that was given to them. We'll see that a little bit later in this same chapter. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, we're warned that the day of the Lord will come suddenly as a thief in the night. And Jesus warned in Matthew 24 that people will not be aware of what the punishment or the destruction that's about to come upon them. So the time of their punishment is a time of not only trouble, but also of confusion. They're perplexed. They're not sure what's happening or why. Verse 8 makes reference to the efforts of the people to protect themselves rather than looking to God. It says, He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Under King Solomon, and later kings supported his effort, Solomon built the house of the forest of Lebanon. And you see reference to that in 1 Kings chapter 7. And this house of the forest of Lebanon served as an armory or a storage facility for their weapons. And so it's speaking of how the Jews relied on their own military stockpiles rather than looking to God. And so it says he removed the protection that they thought they were going to have from their enemies by their military preparations. You know, Hezekiah was one of the kings, and probably the king during the time when this prophecy was given. Hezekiah was a righteous king, and yet at the same time he was a righteous king, he also, you'll read in his history, was making an alliance with Egypt, looking for their help and their protection in his preparation for war with the Assyrians. So they continued to look to their own efforts to provide protection for them, and that protection was taken away from them. That did not provide the safety that they hoped that it would. Verses 9 through 11 says, "You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall." Verse 11, "You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago." So this is also descriptive of an effort that was made during Hezekiah's time to provide them with protection after they had suffered a loss in a battle that damaged the city of Jerusalem. The city was damaged. There was damage done to it. And they took steps then to protect themselves. It says by gathering a pool and a reservoir. This is an example of how archaeological discoveries verify what we read in Scripture. In an early battle, the city wall was damaged, and this describes an effort to fortify the city and to provide a source of water and a reservoir to provide for them during the eventuality of a siege. You can read this story. We won't take the time now, but you can read of that event in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 2 through 5. And also 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. This was an effort that was made again to provide their own protection by their efforts. Now, probably nothing wrong with taking steps to provide protection for yourself, but the problem apparently seems that they did not look to God, they just looked to their own efforts. Here's what Adam Clark commentary says about this portion of Scripture. He says, when Hezekiah was threatened with a siege by Sennacherib, he stopped up all the waters of the fountains outside of the city and brought them into the city by a conduit or a subterranean passage that he cut through the rock. Those of the old pool to the place where he had a double wall. So he built this reservoir. And so that's what this passage is referring to. And there is, again, archaeological evidence of that portion of the city that was built. There's an aqueduct and a reservoir, or a place where water would have been stored. Verses 12 through 14 continue in the description of the punishment of the people. It says, in that day, and that's one of those phrases that we look for. In that day can refer to the time when the prophecy was fulfilled, punishment was administered. And it also can refer in a prophetic sense to the day when Jesus Christ begins to intervene. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. In other words, he called on the nation to repent. And that was given in large part through the efforts of Isaiah and other prophets. But notice, instead, there was joy and gladness, slaying of oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. And they said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So that's a fairly familiar kind of a phrase, but it was stated here, perhaps for the first initially, is where this phrase probably comes from, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This was their sarcastic response to the warnings that were being given to them. And people have a similar approach at times today. You might as well live it up now because, life is short and eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. It's kind of a selfish, thoughtless approach to ignoring the realities and ignoring God's instruction just to try to enjoy themselves. So that's the response that the people had to the warning that they were given. From here to the end of the chapter, the prophecy becomes more specific. It's really more description of, at least initially, of an historical event that took place. It speaks of a man named Shebna in verse 15, who was an unfaithful steward of the people of Judah. The steward had the responsibility as basically a treasurer or a manager. He had it was basically the same role, perhaps, as like a prime minister or a chief of staff. But he selfishly used his position rather than serving the people. And it speaks here of how he built a monument to himself. He prepared a tomb or a sepulcher for himself to honor himself rather than using his effort and resources to serve the people. And so the description here is that he's going to be replaced. He's going to be removed. Verses 17 on speak of his being removed from his position and replaced by a man named Eliakim. Eliakim was the son of the high priest, Hilkiah. And so he is dishonored and stripped of his responsibilities. You know, in these prophecies, sometimes there's a specific instance. There are general statements made about how the leaders oppressed the people and didn't follow God and were not good shepherds or leaders of the people. And here we find a specific incident that describes that. Again, there is some archaeological evidence of this tomb that Shebna built for himself. That has been discovered as the city has been excavated. Verse 22 introduces another phrase that we also find interesting. Verse 21 says he'll be replaced. Verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, speaking of Eliakim. The key of the house of David. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. Now, that's a phrase that we find familiar. Eliakim seems to represent the Messiah, who in the future will be the one who will properly rule over and care for the people. That phrase that he shut and no one open, no one shuts, shut and no one can open, is familiar. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Says that of Jesus Christ as he leads the church, and especially at the end of the age. So this phrase perhaps describes the authority that Eliakim would have in his position as the steward of the nation replacing Shebna, but it more specifically, more prophetically, describes the authority that Jesus Christ will have and does have. He has that authority in the church, and he will have that authority over the earth when he returns and rules as king of the earth. The phrase keys of the kingdom is also used in the Gospels to mean that the knowledge of the kingdom of God. Luke 11, verse 52. Matthew 25, verse 13. So there are nuances or different shadings of application or meaning to that phrase, the keys of the kingdom. Paul spoke of having the ministry of reconciliation, meaning that the teaching of the meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So these keys of the kingdom, in a sense, then also represent the truth of God that's been preserved through the ages in his church. Verses 24 and 25 wraps up this particular prophecy, speaking again of the punishment of the human leaders of Judah and how they will be dealt with. Chapter 23 is a prophecy against the city of Tyre. Again, another area, in this case, north of Israel, along the Mediterranean Sea. You can look on one of your Bible maps. You'll see that it's up right along the shoreline of the Mediterranean, just north of the northern borders of Israel. In fact, you'll see that the tribe of Dan was the furthest tribe north, and it's pretty much just due east of where Tyre is on the map that you'll see. It's the sister city of Tyre was Sidon, often mentioned together, Tyre and Sidon. These were ancient cities of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were a culture or a society didn't really have a large area of territory that they controlled, but they controlled a lot of the commerce and the shipping during that period of time when Isaiah is writing here. Part of the city of Tyre was on the mainland, and part of it was on an island just offshore. You may remember in the account of both David and Solomon that they were on friendly terms with Hiram, who was the king of Tyre. And in fact, that Tyre, again, being up in the northern part, just north of Israel, near the mountains there to the west or to the east of that, is where many of the cypress and the trees were harvested by Hiram and used in the building of the temple by Solomon. So for that, in that period of time of David and Solomon, Tyre and was on good friendly terms with the people of Israel. The mainland portion of Tyre was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar at about the same time that he came through Jerusalem and took them into captivity. The rest of Tyre, the island portion, was overtaken by Alexander the Great a couple of hundred years later, 332 B.C. There are other prophecies against Tyre in Amos chapter 1 and Joel chapter 3, also in Jeremiah chapter 27. And of course, Jesus referred to Tyre and Sidon in Matthew 11, verse 21. These are pagan cities that would be more responsive to than the Jews in the time of judgment. So they were, he said that they would have repented if they had had the works done there that had been done in the area of Judah in Jesus' time. So a few little bits of information about Tyre are scattered through other passages. Here in Isaiah 23, the first three verses refer to the shipping commerce, which was the source of the wealth. It speaks of the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish was an area in southern Spain, and this is where the people of Tyre and Sidon fled when they were besieged. It's an area that they had apparently populated and had some influence. Remember when Jonah jumped a ship and was headed going away from where God sent him? He was going to Tarshish. He was going to the southern area of Spain. That's where he was trying to hide. So it speaks of their wealth that they had accumulated here in the first three verses, verse 4. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children, nor do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins. In other words, there was no particular substance to their wealth except for their commerce. And then they will suffer the punishment that's going to come upon them. Cross over to Tarshish. Woe, you inhabitants of the coastland. God warns of the destruction that is going to come upon them. It continues in verses 8 and 9. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? So apparently it says, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are honorable, or the honorable of the earth. So there was a great deal of wealth, power, and apparently arrogance generated by these people because of what they were able to achieve and accomplish through their shipping efforts. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring dishonor, or to bring to dishonor the pride of all the glory. This was, again, an indication of their arrogance and their pride, their frame of mind. Verse 13, behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. Again, another vague reference to the history of Babylon. Apparently, would tell us that the Chaldeans were not a significant people until the time that they were established as part of the Assyrian Empire. And so that was kind of the beginning then of the prominence, or building toward the prominence of this later period of the history of Babylon that we mentioned before. Verse 15, it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the Song of the Harlot, and that it speaks of them being restored. This may refer, there's no real connection or indication of when this period of time was. Perhaps it was the same period of time when Judah was in captivity, and Tyre emerged from that time to, again, make a recovery. Verse 17, it shall be at the end of the 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return for her to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured or laid up. So whatever they gain, God will take from them. The phrasing that's used here, again, seems to link this system of commerce and wealth that Tyre represents to the end time Babylonian system, that they were commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. They spread their influence and their culture in a way that affects all of the nations. Compare that with the phrase in Revelation chapter 17. You're probably familiar with this, comes to mind. Speaking of the great harlot, which we know to be the great false church, verse 1. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So speaking of the sort of culture that it is, in its spiritual depravity, and its influence and the lure and enticement of all the nations of the world to be part of that system, which is what will happen in among those nations at the end of the age. So Tyre represents again part of the economic prosperity that will be established, has been established, and will be established again as part of the Babylonian system. All right, now, chapters 24 through 27. The tone here is about to change, and we're going to go back to more of a discussion or a description of things that are taking place that more directly affect Israel and Judah. Chapters 24 through 27 are referred to in some of the commentaries as the Little Apocalypse or the Isaiah Apocalypse. These chapters, these four chapters, describe events that seem to occur at the end of the age. Again, parallel to what happened then, these events can be projected and have a connection to the events at the end of the age. So let's review these quickly, and I think that'll wrap it up for today. Chapter 24 describes initially the punishment that's going to come on Judah in the first four verses. The punishment that comes on all of those who are part of Judah. Verse 3 says, "The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered." Verse 4, "The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants." So this, speaking of something that spreads far beyond just the people of Judah, it is talking about a time when all of the earth is being punished, which we, of course, connect with the time of Jesus' intervention on the day of the Lord. Verse 5, "The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws." The word "because" is always key. Because it provides an explanation why these things are happening. The whole world will ultimately suffer because Israel has broken her covenant with God. All of mankind suffers because of the sins of the people of God's nation. It says that they're suffering for breaking that they've transgressed the laws. Obviously, they've transgressed God's law, they've violated or broken the commandments of God. But in a more general sense, mankind has rejected what should just be the natural laws of morality and of decency. People reject, in many cases, just what is right and what people know to be right. And they reject not just the specific written laws of God, but just the laws of common sense and of decency. And it's describing, you know, the world has just gone completely off track. Therefore, verse 6, the cause or the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few are left. Definitely describing something that goes far beyond just punishing Israel, but Jesus intervening during the time at the end of the age. Verses 7 through 13 give a general description of that within Judah, the good times are over. The times of prosperity and of wealth and of comfort are gone. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, the mirth of the tambourine ceases. They shall not drink wine with song, verse 9. The good times are gone. Good times are over. That's the general result what Jesus will unleash on the earth. Verses 14 through 16 describe that kind of a false repentance. They'll lift up their voice to God, to the majesty of God. They'll glorify God, verse 15. The name of the Lord in the coastlands, verse 16. From the ends of the earth we've heard song, glory to the righteous. So the people, it seems to be describing a time of seeming repentance or turning to God. But it says then in verse 16, but I said, I am ruined, woe to me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. So if this is some form of a seeming effort or a seeming repentance, then it's empty, it's shallow, it's not something that God accepts. And so the destruction and the punishment continue as described down through verse 18. There's no place to go. There's no place to hide from the punishment that God is about to bring upon the earth. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. This description is much like what you find in many of the prophecies that are in Revelation. The second trumpet includes this kind of destruction. The seventh trumpet, the last event at the end of the seventh plague of the seventh trumpet, and says that there'll be an earthquake like there's never been in all the history of mankind. So this is destruction that definitely refers to this time at the end of the age. Verse 23, the moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed. Jesus Christ this is describing the transition, that Jesus Christ will reign on Mount Zion. That thought is introduced right here at the end of chapter 24, and then it continues on into chapter 25. Chapter 25 shows initially God's authority that he exercises by punishing the Gentile nations in particular. You've made a city a ruin, verse 2. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you, verse 3. A description of how God will bring the other nations to repentance as well. You'll reduce, verse 5, the noise of the aliens as heat in a dry place. God will take control over them and deal with them. Then verse 6 begins to describe the transition to the time when Jesus Christ is reigning over the earth. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. So after all the punishment that's described, and this happens repeatedly throughout the prophets, after all the punishment that is described, there comes a time of restoration, a time of blessing, a time when God will be merciful to the people and return them to peace and prosperity. I've made it a habit in the last several years to make a special note in verse 6, for example, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces and so on. I've had the opportunity a couple of times in the last several years to go to an international location for the Feast of Tabernacles. And this occurred to me especially when I was in Sri Lanka, because we're dealing with the small group there, but the whole nation they live in is entirely Gentile and pagan. And so oftentimes you read the prophecies of the millennium and even the White Throne Judgment, and it speaks of Judah and Israel being restored and having great wealth and peace and prosperity. And I emphasize, and I think we should, that he'll be the God of all the people. All the people will benefit. The entire world will benefit when Jesus returns. And it's not just Israel and Judah. We'll start there and maybe be primarily there, at least initially. But all of the people will benefit from the blessings that God will bring to mankind. And so there are a lot of there are many places where that point is made throughout these prophecies. Verse 7, he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over the people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. The veil of ignorance will be withdrawn. The people will be restored. They'll be allowed to see and understand. Paul speaks of the veil of ignorance that is over the people in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. But that veil will be withdrawn, and the truth and the understanding of God will be something that the people will be able to enjoy and appreciate. Yes, in the way of your judgments, oh, I'm in the wrong chapter, 26. All right, I think I jumped over to the wrong column here as I was reading. So let's get back where we belong over here in chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from their faces. This is a reference to eternal life, to the return, to the kingdom that God will establish for all of mankind, Revelation chapter 20. When he wipes away all tears, when the tabernacle of God is with men, when people are given the gift of eternal life, he will swallow up death forever. And he will he will deal with those who have rejected him, but he will provide, he will intervene for and provide life, eternal life, as being actually described here in verse 8. Verse 9, Jesus comforts his people. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Again, this is talking about a very spiritual restoration, much more really, I guess, important than the physical restoration. But people will turn to him and recognize him and worship him. And we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's move on to chapter 26. Chapter 26. Again, it begins with the phrase, in that day. So it's talking about the time when events will take place that are prophesied in that immediate context, but also we see an indication of something that will happen in the future. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah, this song of praise. And God restoring them. Verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This is a promise that will ultimately be fulfilled after Jesus returns, but yet it's a promise that we can take hope in right now ourselves. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. As we may, in our lifetime, encounter some of these events that are described, that take place at the end of this age, we sometimes kind of worry about that, don't we? And what would it be like? Will I be able to understand it? Will I know what's happening? Will I be able to be strong enough during that period of time? Promises such as this are given even among these prophecies, that God will be with those who are with him, and they will find peace. Now, this is ultimately going to be fulfilled after Jesus returns, but he will also be with his people as it leads up to that time. Verses 5 and 6 describe how he will bring down those who are arrogant, those who oppress the poor. That will be in general within Israel and other nations as well. Verse 9, again, this is a verse we can connect to. Isaiah expressing this, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are on the earth, or in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." That describes our point of view, doesn't it? We long for the time when the kingdom of God will be established, when Jesus will return, when all of the world will learn what it means to live according to God's way, yearning for the return of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 28 says that Jesus will return a second time with salvation for those who eagerly await his return. So it's a verse that we can connect to and certainly find ourselves in the thought of this verse. Verses 10 and 11 are interesting here in this chapter. "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. The fire of your enemies shall devour them." This seems to describe people who, even during the reign of Jesus Christ, will reject him. They will not respond to him. They will not be willing to accept his righteousness and his way. And eventually, they'll be dealt with. The fire of your enemies shall devour them. We often ask, how could it be, when Satan is released at the end of the millennium, that there will be so many people who he will be able to deceive into attacking or trying to attack the people of God? Where do all those people come from? Well, it seems that within our own mind, the choice that God allows us to have, even without the influence of Satan, people are capable of rebelling. People are capable of rejecting the way of God. People can turn to resent him for the control that Jesus wants to have over them. After all, Lucifer lived in a perfect government, a perfect society, in a perfect setting. But iniquity was found in him. He allowed himself to begin to think in wrong terms. And so, I don't know, these two verses seem possibly to describe those who, during the reign of Jesus Christ, will refuse to submit themselves to him. I want to drop now down. We could read these intervening verses, but let's drop down to verse 19. Again, see, throughout this section in chapter 25, we've seen references that can help us understand, see ourselves, and it seems to project clear to the future into our time. Verse 19. "Your dead shall live. Together with my body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust." This is speaking of a resurrection. This is describing a time when those who are dead will be restored to life. Perhaps it's speaking of the white throne judgment. Perhaps it's speaking of the first resurrection. It's not really that clear. But it is speaking of a time of resurrection and when the people will be given or granted life once again. But for now we wait for these events to come about. Verse 20, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." A message perhaps of encouragement, a reminder to those maybe at the end of the age to just hunker down, hold your ground, and wait until the time that is going to happen, the punishment that will come about at the end of the age, is fulfilled. "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." Hide yourself. Be ready. Be prepared. Wait till it's past, because Jesus Christ is going to return and these events are going to take place. So very quickly, let's finish chapter 27, because that'll bring us to the end of this section. We can go through this, I think, fairly quickly. Again, it begins in that day. In that day, in the time, again, of the intervention of God, be it in the time Isaiah spoke of initially or at the end of the age. In that day, with his severe sword and great and strong, he will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. That twisted serpent, he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Leviathan is a mysterious creature that's mentioned in four other passages besides this one. Here, in this instance, the implication is that in the day of the Lord, Jesus will begin the punishment of this being called Leviathan. He is described as a fleeing serpent, a twisted serpent, a reptile that is in the sea. So it seems to represent Satan, who is called in Revelation 12 and Revelation 13, several times in those chapters, a serpent and a dragon. In Revelation 20, it says that Jesus lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and casts him into the great abyss. A lot of odd conclusions have been drawn about who Leviathan or what Leviathan is. The scripture is just simply not clear. It's described as a kind of a symbolic creature. Whether it literally existed or literally does exist is something that people will consider and debate. People always see UFOs. They always see the Loch Ness Monster. And probably some have seen, quote-unquote, Leviathan. But it's not described clearly as a literal creature here in this chapter. If you want to take the time, you can go back and read Job chapter 41. The entire chapter pretty much is about describing this being, this creature. He's described in Job 41 in physical and literal terms, but I do want to point out one statement here in this chapter about that creature. The whole chapter seems to be about him describing what seems to be his physical likeness, but it says in Job 41 verse 34, speaking of Leviathan, that he is king over all the children of pride. And that, to me, again, would seem to indicate that this being that's described here in literal terms is, in fact, what Lucifer became. It was what he became, and in this powerful creature that is both kind of awesome and frightening and has great power and ability, is what Lucifer became, a twisted and perverted version of himself. And that seems to be apparently what Leviathan is making reference to. But the Bible is not real clear, and I won't try to be real specific either about what this creature is. But Jesus will deal with it. I guess maybe that's the key. Verses 2 through 4 again highlights the restoration of Egypt, describes of Israel. It describes Israel here as a vineyard that is restored, which God will tend and care for, which is a reversal of what you found in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 described the nation as an abandoned vineyard that was unproductive. So here we find that, in effect, Jesus returns to this vineyard or to his people and restores them. Verses 7 and 8 show that God punishes his people with measure, or according to what is necessary. In measure, he says in verse 8, you contended with it. He removes the rough and mighty wind. God deals with his people appropriately and within what is necessary and according to his mercy. Verse 9, therefore by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. So it speaks in pretty clear terms of the repentance that will come, how that the people of Israel, those descendants of Jacob, will be covered. They'll be forgiven. And it goes on to describe the destruction of their idols. And then we'll wrap it up, concluding in verses 12 and 13, which describes in very encouraging terms the ultimate solution or the ultimate conclusion of this period of difficulty that will come. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. He'll punish that whole region. And for the purpose now of gathering together those who were scattered, he'll restore and gather together those who have been scattered during this difficult time. Verse 13, so it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, those who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in his holy mount at Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, we saw earlier that these events will take place, and so it's important for us to be aware of that and, in a sense, kind of hunker down and hide and wait through it all. We saw that at the end of chapter 26. But just as certain as comes this time when Jesus will restore his people. The time of the great trumpet. What would you say is the great trumpet? Well, it's got to be the seventh trumpet, right? The great trumpet. The time when Jesus Christ's return is announced. The angel announces his return, that he's come to be the king over all the earth. And as Paul wrote, it is the time of the resurrection of the faithful. That time of the great trumpet will come. And ultimately, all will come to worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So in this section, this little apocalypse, chapters 24 through 27, we find a time of great suffering and punishment. We find that God will deal with the nations as is necessary according to his mercy, and that the result will be a time when mankind will be restored after all these events have taken place. So again, as we look at these chapters, as we've reviewed quickly today, that we find a little of the detail of some of the prophecies we consider in a more general sense as we observe the fall holy days. And hopefully it gives us a little better insight, a little more of appreciation, and a little more understanding of what it is that Jesus Christ will accomplish at the time of his return. So we'll leave it there, and we'll pick it up and try to go through another six or eight chapters next time as we continue working our way through this prophet Isaiah.